Let's open our Bibles again to the first letter of John in chapter 5. Excuse me as I get myself in order and get rid of stray pieces of paper and then tank up. So you should be on page 1023 or 1024, more specifically verses 18 to 21. Verses 18 to 21, 1 John chapter 5. Now we're going to be focusing on just the last two verses of the chapter, indeed the last two verses of the letter, verses 20 and 21. But they come at the very end of what is quite distinctly the closing section of the letter, verses 18 to 21. And verses 18 to 21, they include three affirmations and one exhortation. Three affirmations and one exhortation. Three times John says, we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. Those are the three affirmations. And then he ends, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's the exhortation. And it's the final, the third affirmation, and that last or closing exhortation, which is going to be our text this evening. And they go together. This might not be true of all Bibles, but the ESVs I've got in front of me, my own personal one and the church one, we've got verses 20 and 21. They are one paragraph because the final, the third affirmation is packaged together with the final closing exhortation. But before we get to the final affirmation and concluding exhortation, let's just briefly look at the three affirmations together. All right? We know three times, not the first time this occurs in this letter. There are 12 other occasions where we know or something similar appears. But these final three we knows are like a, dare I use the West End, a final curtain call. Indeed, they capture, just like a curtain call might repeat highlights of the show, right? If it's a musical. These three affirmations capture three key themes from the letter. Now let's just stand back. During the course of this letter, John has presented a series of tests, a series of tests which honest men and honest women can use to assess their own as well as others' claims to be true believers. Three key truths associated with those tests. All right, now take the stage to take a final bow. The first we know, first of all, genuine believers, the real children of God, they do not go on sinning as they previously did. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We'll come back to this in a moment. Why do they not keep on sinning? Well, the why is given us. He, and if I were writing this out or typing it, there would be a capital H. He who was born of God or begotten of God, it could be translated, that's Jesus Christ. He protects him, All right? And the evil one does not touch him. Back to the first half of the verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. John is not saying that true believers are sinless. He has already said, turn back very quickly to chapter 1 and verse 18. He has already said this. I've got the wrong place. Oh no, hang on, I'm looking in the wrong chapter. It's not 18 after all, it's verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is not saying that true believers are sinless, all right? The issue is this, all right? Or rather, the issue is not never sinning, but rather it's not sinning habitually and indifferently as those in sin live. That's the sinning that's in view. Folk who claim and even sincerely believe they have believed in Christ, but whose lives are wholly unchanged from what they were before they believed, they have no right to believe they are the children of God. That's the first we know. Secondly, genuine believers, this is the second we know. Secondly, genuine believers, the real children of God, they enjoy a special identity and status. Verse 19, and they should know this. We know that we are from God. John continues, the whole world, on the other hand, lies in the power of the evil one. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there are ultimately only two types of people. Those reborn from above, from or of God, and those who are still captives of the devil. Those who are born of God know the fact, or should know the fact. Those who are still captives of the devil under the power of the evil one usually are oblivious to the fact. I'll stop there. Thirdly, and I'm not going to make a lot of remarks at this point in time because we're going to come back to this. The third we know. Thirdly, genuine believers, the real children of God, they believe that the Son of God, that's he who never began to be, became what he eternally was not, a man. And we know, says John, verse 20, that the Son of God has come. Why did he come? Well, he came to reveal the true God, carrying on, and has given us understanding so that we may know, and that know is actually a different word in the Greek to the three we knows. It's a relational knowing, all right? It's a relational knowing. It's the knowing of relationship and friendship, of acquaintance, all right? So that we may know him who is true. Now, I'm not going to carry on because we're going to come back to this final affirmation and how it is developed. For the moment, what I do want to say is this. The three affirmations show us something really important about the Christian faith. It's this. The Christian faith, capital C and capital F, the Christian faith is a faith of definite beliefs and convictions embraced with certainty. I was listening to an ex-Archbishop of Canterbury who was effectively saying, I shan't name him, he's still alive, effectively saying that faith is so mysterious that we cannot draw straight lines. Nonsense. Yes, what we know of God is just, oh, it's so little. But what he has revealed, we can embrace with confidence to the point of saying, in many areas of Christian truth, we No. All right? Beyond dispute. There is no scope for any debate over the matters where John says we know. Now for our text, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now we're going to deal with those two verses in reverse. In other words, verse 21 first, and then verse 20. And I have 2 points. And the first point is this. We've heard something like this before. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's closing words to his letter, they echo words we already know or should know, don't they? At Sinai, God issued a series of commandments to another group of children, the children of Israel. So let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 6, and you'll find that on page 61 of the church Bibles. What is the Lord, or what did the Lord say? What is the Lord saying? He's still saying it through these words, but historically, what did He say? And God spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before, or it could also be translated besides, before or besides me. That's the first commandment. The second commandment, as we understand them, is this. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, or rather I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's all this about? Also, why would John echo in condensed form at the very end of his letter what we read in Exodus 20, verses 3, 4, and 5? Surely the world turned a corner in the coming of Christ. Surely things moved on. Well, they did. They did move on, no doubt about that. But the human heart obviously hadn't turned any corner when John wrote his letter. The unregenerate, the unsaved human heart. The same old problem or the same old danger persisted. And it existed. It persisted even among God's people. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. What was that problem? What is that problem? It still exists. It hasn't gone. Well, the first two commandments, they identify, don't they, the sole object of trust and worship. And who is the sole object of trust and worship? It is God alone. It is not enough to say that the first commandment identifies who is the only legitimate or lawful object of trust, and that the second commandment tells us how he should be worshipped. It's not enough to say that. The second commandment, as it stands, as we read it, as we hear it, it prohibits the worshipping of anything other than what the first commandment has specified. That is the God who exists. Only by implication does it prohibit the worship of the true God via earthly representations. In other words, a lot more than Roman Catholic worship is condemned in the second commandment. To a certain extent, the second commandment has been the hostage of the Reformation. Dare I say that? All right. Both commandments identify that there is only one lawful object of trust and worship, and that is God. I am the Lord your God, the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But for our purposes, verses 3, 4, and 5, all right? The worship of any idol is condemned. An idol being, and I say this just so that we're refreshed in our understanding or perhaps learn something we haven't known before. The worship of any idol is condemned. All right? In verses 3, 4, and 5 of Exodus 20, an idol being anything or anyone that occupies the place of the true God, the place that the true God alone should occupy. We're talking about anything or anyone that we look to. Let's not speak in abstract terms. Anything or anyone that we look to and esteem and trust for meaning and security in life and eternity other than the one true God. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 21, more specifically. What was true for the children of Israel was still true for the children John writes to. The little children John writes to, they must, like the children of Israel, they must avoid all substitutes, all counterfeits, all competitors to God. And I want you to notice that John uses the plural. Keep yourselves from idols. In other words, there is only one God, but there are countless substitutes, there are countless counterfeits, and there are countless competitors to the one true God, including the images that we see when we look in the mirror. Now, here's where Exodus 20 and John chapter 5 meet, where they connect. The God who claims exclusive worship with everything that goes with worship, that's love and it's loyalty. The God who speaks in Exodus 20 is also the God who is addressed or spoken of in the final we know of 1 John chapter 5. But here's the significant thing. The final "we know" of John chapter 5 makes a very important addition to what would have been known at the time of Exodus 20. A very important addition. Now, to be sure, the God who speaks in Exodus 20 is the true God. And the word "true" in this context means real. That dollar is a true dollar. That pound note is a true pound note. It's real. It's dinkum real. All right? We're getting somewhat sick of hearing fake this and fake that. Well, God isn't a fake God. He is the true God. He is a real God. He is the real thing. What then is the, and how did I say it? What then is the very important addition that John 5 verses 20 and 21 makes to what would have been known in Exodus 20? We've heard what John says before, but John adds something really important. And here we've gotten to my second point. What's added? What's added? It's this. The God who demands exclusive worship in Exodus chapter 20 isn't just the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the God of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of his sons and their descendants up to the time of the Exodus. The God who demands exclusive worship is also the God who has revealed himself in his Son. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. In other words, there is no other God than the God who has revealed Himself in His Son. And we can say three things here. Right, there is no other God than the God who has revealed himself in his Son. That's first, the Son who came. John says that. We know. We know that the Son of God has come. I've slipped in a word here in my notes by mistake. We know that the Son of God has come. So firstly, there is no other God than the God who has revealed himself in his Son. And firstly, all right, that's the Son who came. John says that. It's also, secondly, the Son who is one and the same with Jesus Christ. And John says that too. And we are in him also, who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ. John has a particular group in his crosshairs. You don't need to remember this, but it's helpful to know, all right? The Gnostics, an early heretical group, they claimed that Jesus was just a man, like any other man, who Christ, the Son of God, descended upon at his baptism and left at his death. That is not the Christ of the Bible. Jesus Christ was, okay, and continues to be the Son of God who came and took on human flesh. But thirdly and finally, all right? There is no other God than the God who has revealed himself in his Son. That's the Son who came, the Son who is one and the same with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it is the Son who is himself God. As I said, That's the one who never began to be. That's the eternal Son of God, becoming what he eternally was not, a man. Look how John puts it. He is the true God and eternal life. The most natural and grammatically correct application of the words he is the true God and eternal life is to the nearest preceding subject. And who or what is the nearest preceding subject? His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are a minority of scholars who say we need to leapfrog back to him who is true. But I'll repeat it, not on my own authority. The most natural and grammatically correct application of the words he is the true Son and eternal life is to what immediately precedes, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't need this to prove Christ's divinity. There is more than enough elsewhere in Scripture. But this cannot be gainsaid, except, of course, by the Greek scholars who say we need to leapfrog and read the Greek, understand the Greek unnaturally and grammatically incorrectly. And let's just think of it, all right. What is stated here by John is nothing that Christ himself didn't claim, albeit in different words when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And what did he mean when he uses the term the life? Well, it's eternal life because there's nothing other than eternal life in the life that Jesus is. So, the God who demands exclusive worship is the God who, firstly, that's all we've done so far, firstly, has revealed himself in his Son, taking on human nature, all right, and that not in the place of, but in addition to his divine nature. And that leads us on to the second thing that John addresses. Secondly now, the God who has revealed himself in his Son is also only truly known, savingly known, through union with Christ. Now, John writes enigmatically. He does that often in his gospel, right? It isn't necessarily easy to follow what he's saying, but when you soak yourself in it, all right, secondly, the God who has revealed himself in his Son is also only truly known, savingly known, through union with Christ. Verse 20 again, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is not just a statement of fact. It's an explanation. Listen to it again. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. The in is explanatory. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, some versions put it. What is John saying? We can only be in God, united to him, in the only union that matters, and also enjoy a life that never ends, that's eternal life, if we are in Christ. We might recognize that God has revealed himself in his Son. We might also recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that's of no practical value whatsoever in this life, and more specifically in the life to come, unless we are united to Christ, unless we are in him. I'm happy to talk about this afterwards. That's what John is saying. Now, this passage doesn't deal with the how of becoming united to Christ. And through that, united to God. The Godhead through Christ, who is God. All right? We're not told how that happens. It's only by faith. But the issue is this. There is no proper or saving knowledge of God. Remember what I said about the knowing? It's a different Greek word. In this instance, there is no proper or saving knowledge of God or a saving relationship with God outside of union with Christ. Thirdly now, and this will be briefer, and this is taking in John's final words, which neatly and practically tie up John's last "we know." It's all connected, all right? What are his final words? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Here is the important addition to Exodus 20, all right? Worshipping anyone or anything other than the God who has revealed himself in Christ, the Son of God who took on human nature to reveal the hidden God and who is himself God, it is idolatry. It is the worshipping of idols. Is the penny dropping? John didn't just tag on a surprising challenge. There is a whole logic to the last "we know." Idolatry isn't just bowing down to objects of wood or silver or gold. It's not worshiping the true God revealed in Christ and only properly known through Christ, and more particularly, only known through union with Christ. To worship any other God than the one who is revealed in Christ, the Christ who came, the Christ who is Jesus Christ, the Christ who is himself God, it is idolatry. All attempts to worship the true God outside of union with Christ are idolatrous. I have two concluding remarks. First, this is polemical. Then we'll get to devotional. Polemical. First, the first concluding remark. First, the belief that all gods lead to God, small g, the belief that all gods lead to God, big G, or that, said in other words, there are many ways to God, it's a damning lie. Irrespective of how appealing they might sound, multi-faith and pluralistic and ecumenical approaches and agendas which deny or underplay the unique and essential place of Christ are explicitly ruled out as idolatrous by John. Our view of Christ is the litmus test of whether we really do know the true God and possess eternal life. It's as clear and as plain as that. So yes, friend, if your God isn't the God who has revealed himself in Christ, the Son of God who took on human nature to reveal the hidden God, who is also this Christ, himself God, then you are an idolater. It's not that you're nearly there. You're on the wrong side of the fence. I hope I'm not being offensive. I'm being plain. All right? You are an idolater. That's irrespective of how impressive, even sophisticated, your theology proper, your views of God are. Now, someone might protest, what's so important about the Son? You know, the Son who came, the Son who we must be united to in faith if we are to know God and have eternal life, the Son who is himself God. What's so important about that? Surely you're being dogmatic. I'll tell you what's so important about the Son. First, God gave his Son to save the world. And there is no other name under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. But secondly, God wears his heart on his shoulder in the Son he gave. And not just in Christ's teaching. Don't limit the word understanding to simply Christ's teaching, as wonderful and as glorious as Christ's teaching ministry was. The understanding Jesus gives isn't just in his teaching, it's also in his living and dying, and then his rising from the dead. In the Son and the Son's death for sin, we see God's inflexible holiness and justice. What does Ezekiel 18 verse 20 say? The soul that sins shall die. Now, he was innocent. He was a substitute for those who should have paid the price and will pay the price if they don't take up the amnesty offered in God and the payment given in Christ. In the Son and the Son's death for sin, we see God's inflexible holiness and justice. But secondly, in the Son and the Son's death for sin, we also see God's unbelievable grace and love. But God shows his love for us, says Paul, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. But thirdly, in the Son and in the Son's resurrection from the dead, we see the power of God for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Resurrection power. That's why the Son is so important. Now, I said I had two concluding remarks. And here we start getting devotional. John doesn't just have the unbelieving world in his crosshairs, does he? His closing words are addressed at believers, Christians, who he calls little children, the aged apostle. Without being patronizing in one little bit. There's obviously a danger for professing Christians to fall foul of idolatry. And that's people who have given up their idols and set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, there's an idolatry that exists in belief. Perhaps it's better to say that there's an idolatry that coexists with belief. Now, how can believers be idolaters? Well, believers can be idolaters in at least two ways. First of all, taking what John asserts in verse 20 as our point of focus. All right? Believers succumb to idolatry by failing to consciously and continuously relate to and seek more of God through Christ alone. That's not living up to the God we may know. Do you notice John says that? He's very definite three times. We know, we know, we know. And then he talks about Christ giving us understanding that we may know. Because there's always a gap between the God who has revealed himself in Christ and how we understand that God revealed in Christ. That's not living up to the God we know as he is revealed in Christ. But secondly, believers succumb to idolatry by falling for false or untrue images, mental images of God, images that aren't true to God as he has revealed himself finally and fully in Christ. Perhaps images that might be based, superficially based, yes, but based on the bare text of Old Testament scripture. But images that don't have the light of Christ shining on them. There is an angst in the Old Testament. It's that empty spiritual tummy waiting for the revelation of God in Christ. But when we fall for mental images, watch what you read. They are prevalent in evangelical literature. Watch the material that you read. When we fall for mental images that don't have the light of Christ elucidating Old Testament scripture, all right, we could find ourselves departing from the God we need to, in our days, know through Christ. Final words, then we'll be done. All right, just a few minutes more. Oh, brothers and sisters, and listen in, unbelievers, listen in. Here's John's point. Anything that detracts from, or worse, denies the Christ of Scripture is idolatry. But it's not just about what's committed in terms of idolatry, in other words, not living up to or departing from what we know of God in Christ. Think of what's lost. Think of what's forfeited, brothers and sisters. First, there's that free and that safe access to God that Christ alone gives. And then secondly, there's that exciting and that invigorating light that Christ alone sheds on the nature of the entire Godhead. A light that's found nowhere else. That light is unbelievably encouraging, enlivening, affirming. If unbelievers, and now I'm addressing you, unbelieving friend, if unbelievers, the unsaved, if you must look at and believed in the Son, if you are to be saved, back to the believers. You believers must keep looking at and believing in and hanging on the Son if you are to know and to enjoy God as He really is. Maybe you can open your hymnals to 846. I want to show you two things, verses 5 and 6. So folk at the back in control of the levers there. Verses 5 and 6, 846, oh, for a closer walk with God. There are times when one fights to find a hymn that suitably captures what's been preached on. And one doesn't always have to have one, all right? It's not essential. But this wonderful hymn of William Cooper, verse 5, notice verse 5. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. But then look at the next verse, the last verse. This moves on to what's forfeited when we don't live up to or we depart from a God revealed in Christ. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb.